In Ephesians chapter 6, Ephesians is in the New Testament, towards the end of your Bible. Galatians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians chapter 6. We've taken a break from our verse-by-verse study through the book of Matthew to study this section in Ephesians 5:17 to 6:9, called the Spirit-filled life or the Holy Spirit-filled life. What does it look like? This very practical sort of shoe leather life where 98.9% of life is lived passage. Life begins leaning heavily, whether we know it or are trying or not, leaning heavily on the mercy and the patience of God. Life continues heavily leaning on the mercy and patience of God. Life will continue as such, and when we end, life will be heavily leaning on, dependent on the mercy and the patience of God every second of life. Parenting is no exception to that. I don't have to tell you parents that, you seasoned parents especially. A few years ago, the U.S. Department of Justice did a study. I thought it was interesting that the Department of Justice did this study, which gave predictions on child delinquency. Factors in life which could render a child at higher risk for societal-defined delinquency. The study said that those factors which prevent child delinquency are as follows. A warm, supportive relationship with parents or other adults, serving as such, I'm guessing. The parental monitoring. In 1979, there was a study called the McCord Study of 250 boys. It found that among boys at age 10, the strongest predictors of later convictions for violent offenses were poor parental supervision, interparental conflict, and parental abuse, like parents abusing the child. In Dr. John MacArthur's commentary on Ephesians, he cites a very famous, considered by psychologists and criminologists, a groundbreaking study by Harvard criminologist Sheldon and Eleanor Gluck in 1950. It was called Unraveling Juvenile Delinquency. They created what is called the Gluck Social Prediction Chart, considered by some as one of the most realistic appraisals of this background of delinquency. And they began the study with about 400 factors. They listed out 400 things that were thought to influence a child's potential delinquency. At the end of the study, they boiled it down to five. From 400 down to five. Five things that they said were the most critical things to preventing child delinquency. What do you think those five things were? If I was just to ask you to write them down, what do you think those five things were? Number one, consistent fair discipline from a father. Number two, a mother's supervision and companionship early in life. The mother, I should say. Not any. The mother. Number three, the father who demonstrates a regular affection for the child. Number four, the mother who demonstrates affection for the child. And number five, time and activities together as a cohesive family. Those were the five factors that made it out of 400. And I'm no criminologist, but the study cited a 90% accuracy rate as far as the ability to be able to successfully predict these things from these factors. It's helpful. Of course, studies like it remind us of what we already know. Namely, that the Bible, this book, is such a gift from our God who loves us. It's inerrant. It's infallible. It is the true word of God, all 66 books, and that God's instruction is best for all things pertaining to life and godliness, not the least of which is parenting. While it is valuable, we don't need a Harvard study to validate Scripture, and the blessings therefrom, because it's God's Word. And so there is always blessing resulting from obedience to the Word of God. God only commands that which brings blessing. He is that good. So the great need of the hour, of course, is for parents to parent. I've only been a parent for 9 years, and I need God's patience and mercy every second in it. Parenting, I've discovered, is largely for my own sanctification, because I have some wickedness remaining in my heart of hearts that needs to be extracted. And the way that our good God desires to do that is and expose it and boil it out of there is through parenting. It's not just for them, it's for me. One of the great needs of the hour is parenting, because one of the great needs of the hour is a human sanctification. Could be argued that many of the issues we face in our nation externally, socially, can largely, not entirely, but largely be dealt with through parenting, through God's kind of parenting. I would argue that. At the same time, biblical parenting isn't an automatic formula for salvation. Do these 8 things and boom, they're going to be just perfect angels, saved. But it is a guide which brings blessing and does have promises with it. Psalm 127 says, children are a gift from the Lord. I think we only had one child born in Cornerstone this week. Was it one? Sweet little Violet Cosette Chassard was born Friday at 4:40 something p.m. They're a gift from the Lord. A gift is something that someone gives you because they love you. That's what God does, because he loves parents. And if he doesn't give children to parents, he has other gifts that he is giving them, different callings. Children are a wonderful blessing. And let me say, current and future parents, that God is for you in parenting. He's for you. He's not against you. I've thought that before. I don't know. He is a gracious, ever-present God. In the ups and the downs, he's a forgiving God, a loving God. The cross is always there for the forgiveness that parents need, the strength that parents need, the example that parents need. And he cares deeply about our current and our future children. He cares greatly about them. He loves them more than we do. And in his kindness, God has given us the best resource in the world, the best book. This is the best book. And there have been many books written on parenting. This is the best one, the Word of God, for the high call to parent. Follow along as I read Ephesians 6. I'm going to start in verse 1 and read through verse 4. Ephesians 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Just an economy of words there. Ephesians, recall, was given to this sort of a normal church that was battling out life in the first century. The first part of it, chapters 1 through 3, God is saying, it is so amazing in effect. What I and what Christ and what the Holy Spirit have done for you. The Father setting His love on you before creation, the Son bringing His love and dying on the cross, that He did that for us. I mean, someone of Jesus' stature did something like that for people like us. And that's to be amazing. That kind of love is to be amazing, because it is. And that the Holy Spirit seals us and indwells us and transforms us. And then Ephesians chapter 4 through 6 is just about shoe leather life, about slugging it out in the joys and the battles of life. Okay, those of you who have put faith in Christ and received this infinite gift and the great love of God, now it's just, here we go. Life needs to look different, and it will by my grace. We've been studying the Spirit-filled life in this section. Spirit-filling is no mystical, esoteric thing. It's not some kind of felt high or adrenaline rush from heaven. It just means to be filled with the Word of God, surrendered to the Word of God as a believer, and by the grace of God, applying the Word of God in all the quirks and corners and crannies of life. That's what it means. Now, once again, if you weren't here last week, I just want to say this again. Why should someone listen to this if they don't have children? Or if they're past childbearing age and children are out of the home? Why in the world should they listen to such a sermon? Well, for one thing, it's the next verse. And all scripture is profitable, 2 Timothy says. But statistically, the majority of people will have children at some point, whether biologically, through foster care, adoption, all the above, none of the above. Also, because why should childless people care about a sermon on parents and children? Because we're all called to come alongside one another in the Christian life. The Christian life isn't like this compartmentalized thing where I parachute in, get a sermon, and bolt from community, and I'm just sort of an isolated, inert presence. We're together. We're a body. So we have relationships with each other who have these various stations in life. Also, some of you parents have kids who are grown up now and doing life on their own. You get to be involved in this as well. You're calling, you have a call from God now. If your kids are kind of gone-ish, I say ish because there's still a little bit of stuff that happens, so I've been told. But your calling from God is to get into the lives of parents who have kids in the home and get into their lives and serve them and come alongside them and shepherd them, ask them how it's going, prioritize. That's your priority for relationships now. What a pleasure. So, as we began last week, we saw two features, of God's will for children. We're about halfway-ish through verses 1 through 3, and probably we'll start and get to verse 4 eventually, and only get a little bit through that section. Two features of God's will for children. Parents need to know God's will for children so they can help them embrace God's will for children. We saw number one from last week is this. God's will for children is obedience to parents, number one. Very simple. Verse 1 in Ephesians 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Or this is righteous, this is upright, as God considers right. That's reason enough. God's call for children is very simple. It is obedience to their parents, unless their parents are requiring them to sin. A child's obedience is in the Lord, we saw. Meaning when a child obeys his parents, he's obeying God. And we're to remind them gently and affectionately of that authority. The buck doesn't stop with me here, Junior. This is God who commands this, under whose authority I operate as well. We saw that obedience, by the way, is God's kind of obedience, is without questioning, without delaying, and without grumbling. Without questioning, without delaying, without grumbling. How do we know that? Because that's what God's kind of obedience is for parents and for Christians. It's from the heart. It's not an externally scrubbed Pharisaical presentation of moral theatrics. And this is so critical, many reasons, because it is right to the Lord, but also because what's happening here is a parent is the child's first visual concept of authority. All humanity has to learn submission to authority and how to live under authority. You cannot operate in society without this. And I understand there's upheaval against that. We're having some little sort of microcultural revolutions and whatnot. But life is full of authority, God the most important, and the human race just needs to get used to that. I mean, we die. That tells us that there's some authority bigger than us. Something else is going on here. So parents do children a great good when we teach them obedience, to respect their first visual, God-given, immediate authority. It is a great gift to do this. Teaching a child obedience in the early days sets them up, hopefully, for obedience to God in the latter days, and socially, horizontally, obedience to other authorities under whom they will need to operate, or it will not go well for them in life. Obviously, teaching a child obedience to parents does not ensure that your child will go to heaven and be saved. The child needs to put faith in Christ, but it certainly gives that child a very visual, memorable experience of authority from her earliest days. Respect the consequences of disregarding authority. This just sets a child on a critical trajectory that is for the good of the human race, brothers and sisters. That there is an authority much, much greater than mom and dad. That is God. You must. Oh, daughter, oh, son, you must learn to respect him. It is with him who we have to do in this life and the next. The first step of obedience to God, of course, is the obedience of repenting and putting faith in Jesus Christ. This is a matter of obedience. We want to convey that to our children. Obey your parents, children. And here's where we left off last time. Number two, that God's will for children is to honor their parents, is to first obey their parents. Number two, to honor their parents, verses 2-3. To honor their parents. Look at verse 2. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. Honor. That's somewhat of a foreign word in our society, isn't it? That's a concept that is fading. Partly because of the self-esteem movement. Because self-esteem is fundamentally about giving honor to whom and whom only. The terrible Trinity. Honor is a concept that humans are to learn from the outset of life. Absolutely. From the heart. In the home, with parents, where it is lovingly modeled and enforced. All of this is in the context of affection, care, security, love, of course. We learn what it means to honor others from childhood, that's the idea. A people who fails to learn the skill of giving honor from a young age will be people who degenerate into greater manifestations of depravity and sin, without exception. Without exception. So to honor goes much farther than teaching your child to say yes or yes, ma'am. To honor means, this is what it means. It means to show humble and sincere respect from the heart. To show humble and sincere respect from the heart. Children are to then both obey their parents and maintain an attitude of humble and sincere respect from the heart towards their parents. Even if your parents aren't 100% honorable, and they're not going to be. But because God is 100% honorable. Now, parents, this does nudge us that we should live lives that are honorable, of course. Now, this command, you see in your translation, it might have all capital letters there. It's citing the Old Testament. It was originally given in Exodus 20. Which means it was one of the what? Ten Commandments. Wow. This command made it into the Ten Commandments. It's an important one. It's the fifth one. A society where children honored their parents was so important under the Old Covenant that it was a capital offense. Capital. Execution. Under the Old Covenant, you're okay, kids. I would have been dead a long time ago. It was a capital offense to physically or verbally malign your parents. Exodus 21:15-17, he who strikes or he who curses his father or mother shall be put to death. I mean, when was the last time that was the verse of the week in your home on the refrigerator with Junior? That might change things. So, of course, that command ended with the onset of the new covenant. Even so, the importance of obedience and honor has not ended in God's mind. And blessing came with the command. It wasn't just, God always brings a blessing, which is the first commandment with a promise. Look at verse 3. So that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. Under the old covenant, there was physical, geographical, agricultural, other blessings that came along with this. Today, under the new covenant, it's the idea that when a child is lovingly trained to honor their parents, they'll grow up learning to be humble, to be respectful, loving towards others. All of this often brings a blessed life, doesn't it? Blessed in the workplace, blessed in society, blessed in the family. The child who, by God's grace, is trained in this becomes an adult who focuses more on his responsibilities over his entitlement, who emphasizes personal repentance over personal favoritism, who emphasizes the glory of God over the glory of self, who emphasizes the word of God more than the opinion of self, who emphasizes showing respect rather than demanding it. And that person just becomes a joy to be around, to do business with, to work with, to worship with, to exist with. Often that person lives longer even. Not hard and fast, but general blessing. That's what makes society great. You know, we're just scrambling in our day for solutions to a lot of the social problems, and there's good to that. But a lot of it just comes back to what we're doing when Junior is a toddler. It all starts in the home when children are lovingly raised to obey and honor their parents in the Lord. You know, we talk about roles at times. We, in Ephesians 5 earlier, we studied the roles of a husband. Sacrificially love his wife, deny himself for his wife, the role of the wife to model the church's submission to Christ. This is the role of children. Current and future parents, as you're thinking about, what's God's plan for my children? This is God's plan for children, right here in Ephesians 6. God's role and plan for children isn't to be the most popular. God's plan for children is not to get the best grades of anyone in school. God's priority for children is not to go to the greatest school. God's will for children isn't to be the star athlete. God's will for children isn't to be sheltered from anything hard happening to them. Some of those things might happen, whatever. God's will for children. Are you ready? God's plan. When I set out, what am I doing with my kids? This is it. To obey and honor their parents, period. As they would honor and obey the Lord Jesus. It's the only command for kids in the New Testament, paralleling the one in Colossians 3. Children refers to toddlers to teens. Now I know what some of you are thinking. Easy for you to teach this, but you don't know my kids. You don't know my teenagers. There's no way that a child can live up to this standard. Sure, a nice ideal to shoot for, but it's not happening. Now, I don't know about your kids. I do, actually, because of what the Bible says. But with my kids, a funny thing happens. It's a funny thing. I try to read them this verse now and then. And they don't say, "Oh, thou my most venerable father, I delight to obey and honor you just as Holy Scripture teacheth my reprobate soul to undertake. And without delay, without question, without grumbling, yes, Father." That hasn't happened once in my short 9 years of parenting with my three children that need the Lord like I do. However, this can happen. This is doable. We're going to talk more about it next time, but it can happen. God commands it. He gives the grace to do it. I've seen it happen. Children also can be trained biblically to do a measure of this. They must be trained to do this, actually. This is God's mandate on parents. If you're going to be a parent, then this is what you're signing up for. And the Bible is sufficient to equip parents to train their children to obey and honor them. I understand to some who, maybe this is newer to you, this seems like totalitarianism. Make them obey and honor. What are you doing? Squashing. But it's not totalitarian parenting, because this is in the context of a relationship of affection, asking their forgiveness, relationship. Totalitarianism doesn't have any such thing. And our good God has commanded it. So we need to do it ourselves. These commands set a child up for a life of peace in the Lord, of wisdom in the Lord, of embracing the Lord's priorities. Direction, strength, skill, self-control, joy, success, possibly salvation. Now, at the same time, let's be honest here. There is a sense in which a child cannot fully obey these things, right? I mean, just like we look at Matthew 5:48 in the Sermon on the Mount and say, As parents gently and consistently obey God by enforcing God's command of obedience and honor, an interesting thing happens. A child will sense her inability to always obey from the heart without delay, without questioning, without grumbling. They'll get that. To honor their parents in attitude and action. But that's part of the point, isn't it? Isn't it? That's part of the point. The junior would say, "I can't, Dad, I can't, Mom." And they would sort of come forth with a sense of exasperation. That's good. Why? Why would that be the point? Because God sets the bar of righteousness, of his holy standard for all humanity, including kids, really, really, really high. Of perfect righteousness, perfect holiness, that's what it is. You can't get to heaven by your own morality, by your own works, by your own intentions, by anything you do. So a child sees, whoa, Dad, I am not doing that a lot. And so much of parenting then is just applied evangelism for those 18 years, isn't it? You become an evangelist and a preacher, a gospel preacher, when you become a parent. That's God's will. We have to be careful as parents. I know I have to be. Because we are not to try and paint our kids up to appear as good, behaved, moral heroes who they got the Christian life down. I got it. I've jumped through all mom and dads in this doctrinally aberrant Christian school's fiery hoops that they put up for me. I got them down. Woo-hoo, I'm good. That's not what we're shooting for. The goal here is not to teach your kids how to tidy themselves up as these outwardly sort of polished, unfortunate Pharisees who think they really have aced Christianity. Parenting is not about how to externally construct our kids to conform to some conservative Christian culture. That is not the idea. And a lot of times, and people wonder, why are all these Christian kids denying the faith when they get to college and falling away from the Lord? They were never in the Lord. That's why. They were never Christians to begin with. Because we've taught them how to paint the roses red, haven't we? Yes, we're to teach them manners and social appropriateness, of course, but it is certainly not about teaching them that they are good Christians if they just conform to conservative culture. Woe are we. Our children enter the world with dead, unregenerate hearts that are at enmity with God, just like every other person in the world enters. The last thing we want to do is to encourage them to think, well, you said sir and ma'am at church, sat nicely at youth group, got awesome grades at your unfortunate school, and you're saved. Whether a teen or toddler, a parent wants that dear child whom they love so much, and the task is hard. Parenting is hard. As parents, we want the child to think, whoa, I fall so short of God's standard. There is no way I'm waltzing my little self into God's favor by my own strength. I heard Romans 3:23, but now I realize that God is talking about me. That's what we want them to realize when they're 8 and 12 and 18 and 4. That I'm a sinner. Well, it's going to crush their self-esteem then. Praise God. Praise the Lord. We don't need any more esteeming of self. We want that teenager and toddler to see, Mom, Dad, I can't keep this command from God to honor and obey you. I just can't. I'm fed up about it. And whether 8 or 18, the child realizes her inability. And to realize, oh my goodness. And then it's that point where mom and dad say, you're right. You are right. And I fall so, so short of God's commands myself. Dad's a bigger sinner than you are. Mommy needs Jesus. Mommy deserves condemnation as well. We've all sinned against the holy God. We've violated his commands, and not a few of them, and not just a couple of times. We have sinned. Mommy and daddy have commands too, like perfectly love God all the time from the heart and love God as much as he deserves, honor him as much as he deserves in our thoughts and our motivations and our words, our actions. Does mommy do that? No. Does daddy do that? No. And so, Junior, we're in trouble with God. We are in trouble with God. This is where we bring them. Faithful parenting brings them there. We are in trouble with God because of our sin. But there is great, great news, son, daughter, motivated by his own love. This God who made the stars and the flamingos and the salmon and the salamanders and the palm trees and the rocks and you and the snow, he came motivated by his own love and his glory. He didn't leave us in trouble with him. He does not leave us to stand condemned. God came to get us out of trouble. You can't get yourself out of trouble, and neither can Dad. He did all the work to get us out of trouble. How do you do that, Dad? God the Son became a man, Jesus. Remember the story that we talk about at Christmas, the little baby? Yeah. He was a little baby. He grew. He never disobeyed. He always did everything right. And it's at that point, most kids at some time in their life are like, oh, wow. I mean, he never needed a spanking? Never. Never. He did all the work to get us out of trouble. Then he did something really amazing. He was nailed to a cross. He was nailed to the cross because you and I don't always do everything right, and because we're in trouble with God because of our sin. He went and was nailed to the cross because the Bible says without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. In other words, there is no getting us out of trouble with God. Shedding of blood means dying a death. He had to die. The perfect one had to die. He was punished for our disobeying so that we could be forgiven of our disobeying. And so parenting is just like that, all over the place. You're a gospel preacher, parent. Jesus was never in trouble with God. Well, then, Dad, why did he have to be in trouble for me? Because he loves you and because that's the plan. And that's how any human being can be right with God and go to heaven. Jesus gets in trouble for us on the cross. He gets treated like he was in trouble with God so that we who are in trouble with God are no longer in trouble with God if we'll put faith in him. Junior can understand that. Three-year-olds can understand that. And all we have to do, son, is put faith in him. What does that mean? That means you don't think that you're a great person. You don't think that because you can answer the questions right, because you're in homeschool or you're in whatever school or because kids like you, that you're going to get to heaven and then be accepted by God, that you have to trust totally in Jesus, that all of your in-troubledness was put there on the cross, and that he rose from the grave to show that God accepts him for you, sweetheart. You can get this forgiveness not by anything you do. Not by going to the greatest school, being super popular among the kids. God doesn't give a rip about that. He doesn't care at all about that stuff. It's a blessing, sure, he gives it. But what turns God's eye is that we believe we're a sinner. And we trust in his son for forgiveness. By the way, mom and dad, have you trusted in Christ to get out of trouble with God and to be in his family? Everybody in here. How do you think that your sins are going to be taken care of? You got two options. You're eternally in trouble with God and going to pay for it. Or you can bow the knee to Jesus Christ for taking your wrath upon the cross and rising from the grave. And you get that by just bowing the knee of faith, bowing the heart of faith, turning from yourself and your sin and your self-righteousness and trusting in him. Dads and moms and singles and adults need to be saved just as much, more than kids. Be saved today if you're not. There's nothing better than being saved. There is nothing better than not being in trouble with God anymore and in fact being greatly loved and delighted in by him because of what Jesus did. That's the best life. Parents, when we're faithful by the grace of God to keep God's standard of obedience and honor from our children, we have to hold that, and it's hard to, and it's just hard. But that's what we're called to do. You hold that. God is going to provide all of these opportunities to bring the gospel, and it's going to be very relevant. It's not just going to be cramming some verses in their head when they're trying to, you know, watch My Little Pony or play with Legos. It's going to hit them and like, wow, I can't do what God says. I just can't. And so we bring the gospel like that over in the years and in the pain and in the tears. We ask their forgiveness too, and that's a gospel opportunity. You must ask your kids forgiveness. And your kids might be grown and gone. It's not too late. Not too late. Much of a parent's duty is to find natural loving ways in the normal rhythms of life to saturate the home with the cross, the death of Christ in our place. Much of parenting boils down to this: consistently maintaining God's standard of obedience, faithfully discipline, spanking for failing God's standard, and it is spanking. We're going to take a deep look at Proverbs, that word discipline there in verse 4. The rod in Proverbs doesn't mean hot sauce on the tongue. It doesn't mean flicking the wrist. It doesn't mean withholding, the Sophia cartoon. It means a physical thing to the backside. God made their backside to receive a rod. They're not going to be injured or maimed by it. It means spanking. And we'll talk about the theology that the Bible teaches on that in the context of love. So maintaining the standard, faithfully disciplined for failing it, lovingly speaking the cross of Christ in light of failing that standard, and all of that saturated in gentleness and in affection and assurance that I am thankful, daughter, son, that God gave you to me as a present. I'm glad God gave you to me. Always saying that to them. And then put tons of Bible verses all over that stuff. It is obedience to God, by the way. I just want to say this as a preview. It is obedience to God for parents to spank their children. And I know that's out of vogue. Probably go to jail one of these days for it. But it is obedience to God. It's not a metaphor. We'll look at that in the Hebrews, in Hebrew and Proverbs. It's not a metaphor. It's not a threat. It's just... And I like what... Is it Proverbs 23:14? He won't die. He won't die. You shall discipline. He who spares the rod hates his child. It says, he who spares the rod hates his child, but he who disciplines him diligently loves him. You shall discipline him diligently, and he won't die. Why do you think the Proverbs would say that? Because they act like they're going to die sometimes. They won't. So, as mentioned, your four-year-old isn't going to open up this passage and say, oh, obedience to God, got it. Going to do it. So how is a child helped to embrace God's call in their lives? Through the next verse, in verse 4. Biblical parenting is God's means of grace to help children embrace their role of obedience and honor in the Lord, as it says in verse 4. This is critical because a moral tidal wave has been building and building in our society whose fundamental characteristic is hatred for authority. It is a hatred for authority. And a love, a lusting for self, a deep, sinful love for self. I mean, it's like a virtue in younger generations to despise God-given authorities in society. And along with that, of course, comes gross arrogance, this terrible entitlement attitude. I mean, where do we suppose the 29-year-old learned to loathe God-given authority in society? Why are those college students, they're like 2 months out of college, where did they learn? And why are they demanding that society spoon-feed them a list of unrealistic demands that generations before them had to work decades to achieve? Sweat. Where'd they get that idea? First, it came from depravity, obviously, the sinful nature, but it also started at age 3. When they weren't lovingly taught and enforced the idea that you're not God. You're not God. There is a God, and he's much greater than you. And you may not despise authority. I want to set you up for a good life by helping you understand that through instruction, but instruction isn't enough, which is why the rod of reproof is a grace of God given in Proverbs. Verbal isn't enough for the kids. It's not. Unless they're Jesus, then it is. So God gives parents these means to make the human race better. It depends in part on parenting. Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. So there's a negative to it. But bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. There's more wisdom and help for parenting in this verse than in hundreds of psychology-based parenting books. By the way, I think in my inexperienced opinion, the best book on parenting, my favorite, it's about a 100-year-old book called Duties of Parents by J.C. Ryle. It's fantastic. Duties of Parents by J.C. Ryle. Short, super helpful. So then for verse 4, just let me just speak a few minutes about this. Our thesis of verse 4, we're going to need another week to cover this, is God commands parents. I know I'm kind of meshing two sermons here. Thank you for your patience with me. God commands parents to raise up their children with biblical discipline and instruction in the context of love and humility. Love and humility is what fences and like domes all of this in of biblical spanking, biblical instruction, the rod, all this affection, love, gentleness, assurance of security. I will never leave you, child. You're never going to sin. You know, we gospel them. We need to gospelize them. You're not going to do anything to me and say anything that's going to make me not want to love you and parent to and be with you anymore. Really, Dad? Yeah. Why? Because that's what my great God does with me. Dad, who's a sinner. Sinner. Saved by grace. This command was very countercultural, just like wives submit to your husbands, husbands love your wives sacrificially, super countercultural. In Greco-Roman culture, there is this custom called patria potestas. Patria potestas, fathers maintain a measure of control over a son's life for life. He could imprison him, he could scourge him, he could punish him, he could shame him, he could even have him killed or sold into slavery. First century, yeah, of course, Roman fathers had affection for their sons. Of course that existed. But just seeing this patria potestas custom gives you an idea that this, like in the 21st century, in the first century, they were rowing upstream on this one. So there's no such argument as, oh, well, you know, that was back then when everyone was more conservative. That's kind of no such, no. All of this was upstream then and now. Fathers. Fathers. Why aren't mothers mentioned? Because it's assumed what is commanded to the fathers is also commanded to the mothers. Fathers, biblically, are the leader of the home, set the pace, they're to shepherd the home. They're not dictators, they're servants of the home, but they are the head of the household, as we studied earlier in Ephesians 5. But if the husband sins against God and will not lead in raising the child in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, then sadly the wife must do so on her own. She'll be alone. But the Lord is a great God. When there is a division in the household, sadly like that, he gives great grace to these situations. Broken homes, fractured situations. He loves that spouse who has to do this on their own and that child. And the lack of a human father or the lack of a spouse helping another in this is not more powerful to damage the child than the presence of God the Father is to care for and transform that child, though our circumstances may not be ideal. So let's just ask this question, then we'll end here before we go to communion. Let's ask this question that society often no longer assumes. That's sort of scary that they no longer assume this. We're going to ask the question that they no longer assume. Why does a child need to be brought up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord? Why? Two reasons. Number one, because they're a stewardship from God. And number two, they are born with a sin nature. They are a stewardship from God, number one, and number two, they are born with a sin nature. Like the rest of us are born with a sin nature. Which leads us into the blessing of celebrating the Lord's Supper of communion here. Parents, if you struggled like I have many times, not always obeying God in your parenting, you need God's forgiveness for that sin, like me. Or children, if you have not embraced God's call in your life, you need forgiveness for that sin. All of us, we've talked about this evening, we've studied that we haven't delightfully obeyed God, we haven't honored his holiness as much as he deserved. We haven't praised his glory as much as he deserved. We haven't loved his being as much as he deserved. We haven't reverently honored him as much as he deserves in our thoughts and our motivations and our words and our deeds. We haven't done that. Whatever station of life we're in, it's clear. God is clear. He created us to love him above all, to value him above all in thought, word, deed, motive, to have fulfillment in him above all. there's good news, as we parents get to tell our kids a lot. There is great news. The bread and the cup on these tables, if you look there, they symbolize and they memorialize the great news. There's no intrinsic power in bread and juice. You're not going to go to heaven by just ingesting this. Nevertheless, it's very, very important. They symbolize how a human can stand accepted and righteous with God. And they symbolize the only way that you can go to heaven and be righteous before God. It is through atonement. The way that we are right with God and go to heaven is through this thing called atonement. Atonement. It's not through, God doesn't give us do-overs. We don't get to heaven and God say, well, I'm going to give you 8 more tries to whatever, as if enough tries would ever accomplish that. We could have millions of tries to fulfill God's demands and we couldn't do that. It would never happen. We don't need more do-overs. What we need is atonement. Atonement. This is why the God-man, Jesus Christ, died on the cross to provide atonement, the greatest need for the human race. God, he passes over the sins of all who surrender to him by faith. Now, to do that, he can't pass over the substitute sacrifice. In fact, that sacrifice, he doesn't pass over. He thunders his wrath that we deserve on him such that atonement is made. Atonement means to cover and sort of put away the punishment we deserve for our sin. And this symbolizes atonement. How does it symbolize atonement? The bread there symbolizes the body of Christ, of the most wonderful person in the universe who always did everything right. The cup symbolizes his blood, again, Hebrews 9:22, because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Our sin and guilt was placed upon him, and he himself bore all our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds we're healed. After the atonement, of course, he didn't stay dead. He rose, declaring great, great victory over our sin. So this is what this symbolizes. We're going to give you a couple minutes to ask God's forgiveness, not make, you know, sort of promises or whatever, just to dwell on his love for you shown in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you're ready, come and grab the bread and the cup and we'll take it together. But a couple just warnings that God gives us. Let's please not partake unworthily. If you haven't received the great love of God in Christ through faith, and you're not willing to ask his forgiveness, you're not willing to call on the Lord to be saved, please don't come and partake. But you can just call out to him and be saved today by believing in Christ and trusting in him as your sin bearer for righteous standing before God, and then come partake. Those of us who have bowed the knee to Jesus, if you have some sin, something you're not willing to ask God's forgiveness for, please don't come and partake unworthily. But again, God is so gracious. Where sin abounds, the Bible says, grace abounds all the more. Just call out to him. Declare your sin to him that he already knows. Look to the cross and be forgiven and then come and partake of it. I'll have the musicians come up here. Give us a few minutes. When you are ready, go ahead and come up and grab it and we'll all partake together. Well, that night, before our blessed Lord and Savior was crucified, he knew exactly what was going to happen. He and his Father had planned it before they created the universe, motivated by his glory and mercy upon us. And Jesus, he took the bread at the supper, and he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is given for you." His body, which would make atonement. The sinless, righteous Savior. The only way. The only way for a human being to stand acceptable and in right standing and that permanently before God. And oh, we do. But it came at a great cost to him. He said, "This is my body. Take it in remembrance of me." Let's do so together. He then held up the cup. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins of many." Many. Covenant. Promise. Promise of what? the promise based on his work, his righteousness, his death, his resurrection, all him, all Christ, not us, thankfully. That on his blood, because of his work, we would stand as children of God eternally with no condemnation. Let's take it in remembrance of him. Our Father in heaven, thank you that you so, so love the world, that in this way you love the world, that you gave, generously gave your Son, that whatever sinner, young or old, believes upon him will not perish but have eternal life. Thank you, Father, for your great kindness to us. We greatly need the cross. We stand at the cross. We stand forgiven at the cross. Thank you that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And oh, Father, for parents, current and future parents, we ask for your grace to embrace our most holy, privileged, and sacred task to love these precious gifts that you have given us. And may all of us be filled with the joy and the strength of Christ this week as we go out. In Christ's name we pray.